Well, folks, just give you a heads up on timing. We are approaching Easter. In case you didn't know it, you might see the flowers and the blossoms and all the things that often remind calendar turns, and we see Easter is quickly approaching. And so today, as we draw near the cross of Easter, draw near the empty tomb and the resurrection and the celebration of it, we want to take a look at the gospel accounts, the stories of Jesus, and see how they prepare us for this time as well. So, a couple things. We're going to be looking today at a passage that comes out of the book of Matthew, and I want to suggest to you, this is kind of a thought, that with Easter only being 2 weeks away, this might be a good time to not just allow the Sundays to help prepare us for the celebration of Easter, but to day-to-day, take some time to let this become part of our getting ready. Recognizing that Easter is coming, and it's not just a day on the calendar where we get to color eggs and all, but it's the day in the calendar that reminds us that we have, not only do we have hope, but we have a reason to share this good news with others. And Easter is coming because Christ was able to overcome the tomb. He was able to burst forth into glorious light. And there is something so profound about that. And especially as we move to the cross and we talk about what that means for his sacrifice and our forgiveness and all the rest, and then our hope in eternity, that all gets opened up. We are moving into an amazing season and the right season for us to begin to invite others to engage in this time as well. So I want to say this is my invitation beyond the service today, maybe even starting tomorrow. We're going to take a look at Matthew 16 today, but I want to invite you maybe to open up and read the entirety of Matthew 16 tomorrow, and then maybe try to read the entirety of Matthew 17 the next day and 18 the next day. And if you do that pattern and you read that those next chapters, and again, I know we're jumping over half of the book of Matthew by jumping here into chapter 16, but this will set us up. And so that it winds up that we'll wind up as we conclude Matthew, chapter 28, conclusion of the book of Matthew. It will conclude right as Easter's about to, it'll be Easter Saturday, that you would finish it up. And a great way to say, as Jesus was walking through these last days of his life, as he was preparing for the cross and then the resurrection, as the gospel writers are preparing their readers for it, they are also preparing us for the same time. So encouragement, start here tomorrow. Pull out your Bible app on your phone. Pull up your Bible if you still read your paper Bible. A lot of us do. Some of us can't find that paper Bible because they're using their Bible app all the time, and that's cool too. So, but take a look, starting with Matthew 16. We'll work it on through. But I'm going to start here in Matthew 16 today, talking about a pivotal event in the gospel story. It's an event which both, well, all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all capture and put forth for us. And they all put it right in the heart of their gospel stories, as if this is the pivotal event. Something changes at this moment in the gospel storytelling. And for each one, especially for Matthew, we're going to see it here today, this becomes the pivot. It becomes kind of a high watermark for the time. But then it's just the preparation for what the true high watermark is going to be as we move towards the cross and as we move towards the Easter event. We're going to run into a couple of characters in the story, one being Jesus himself and the other being Peter. And again, we talked about Peter and the confusion that sometimes we have about his name, but we'll get into that a little bit more as we move forward. And so let's just go ahead and jump in, looking at Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. It begins right here. It says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" And this is not a trick question. Jesus was asking his disciples, what's the word on the street? What's going on? What do people out in the community around you, what are they saying? And this is really not a bad question for us to ask even today, is it? Although we may have a better idea of knowing who Jesus is, who this Son of Man is, and what he's about, the world has all kinds of answers that they often throw out. What is it that Jesus is about? Is he just a fable? Is he a myth? Is he a savior? Is he what? Who is Jesus to you? But also, who is Jesus to the world around us? We seem to live in a world in our society that this whole message of the salvation that God has offered to us through Jesus seems to be ignored for the most part by the society around us. That people go about their lives, even if they might say they believe in Jesus, they go about their lives as if it really doesn't matter. And then there's, of course, seems like a growing sense of our culture is moving farther and farther away from this understanding of who Jesus is and what the Christian message is. And the culture continues to drift. And we seem to be more and more becoming part of a minority group of people who are people of hope in the midst of the darkness and the confusion and the division of the world we live in. So the disciples come back to Jesus. Who do they say the Son of Man is? And the disciples come back and they say, oh, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets, which are really odd questions, right? Are answers, because most of all these folks, other than John the Baptist, are all dead by now. By centuries, they're dead. And yet they're trying to figure out, what is it that this means? The Messiah has come, but who is it? They're grappling with this idea. And so in verse 15, this is where we pick it up. Jesus asks the disciples, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, of all the 12, is the one who steps out into the open here. And all Matthew, Mark, and Luke all pick up this idea that it's Peter's words. He says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Bam. That's it. This is a big deal. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we're going through, this is the first time the disciples have actually come to this conclusion that Jesus is not just a teacher, and Jesus is not just a healer, and Jesus is not just a guy who tells great stories, and we love to hang out because we get to feel like we're really dumb because we don't get it, you know? But that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. So Peter steps out and he says that you are the Messiah. And Jesus quickly confirms it and also kind of affirms Peter. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Now again, we're saying, who? Well, because this is Peter, right? But Simon Peter, now he's called Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, but stop here for a second. This is a little bit of a wordplay, and this is the point of transition for Peter. It is in this confession of Christ, when he says, you are the Messiah, that Jesus says, yes, that is exactly right. In fact, Simon, no longer am I going to call you Simon. I am going to call you Peter. Now, to you and me, that doesn't make any sense. But in the ancient languages that the Bible is written in the Greek language, we see that Peter, which is the word Petros, is a derivative of the word Petra, and Petra is the word in Greek for rock. And so what Jesus is basically saying is not, I'm going to give you another name, just pick a name out of the hat. He's basically saying, I'm going to call you from now on, I'm going to call you Rocky. I really wish, yeah, can we do that, thank you. I love that Rocky theme song. We should have it here right now because that's what he's saying. I'm going to call you Rocky. Now, why? Because Peter is dumb as a bag of rocks? Maybe. Maybe because when Peter gets out on the water and tries to walk with Jesus, he sinks like a rock? Or maybe it's because Peter's confession becomes now the foundation stone that Jesus is going to build his church upon. That from now on, from this point forward, when we say that Jesus is Lord, when he is our Messiah, when we say he is our hope, this becomes the foundation of what it means to build our life on Christ. This is the foundational stone, and that's why he calls him Rocky, not because he sinks like a rock, not because he's dumb as a box of rocks, but because he is now this stone, this rock, this foundational piece that says his confession to say, I believe in Jesus. And this is what sets it all apart. This is the beginning of that transition, that transformation that Jose was talking about. The idea that how is it we live in a world where we've had 2,000 years to tell people about Jesus, and yet there are people around us who don't know who he is? Or even if they know what it is historically about Jesus, they don't. He has not become their Lord for their life. How is it we can go on like this? And so here we have it. Peter has his name changed. It is because that he has made that right confession. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's profound things that Jesus says. It is because, not because of you, Peter, you don't have it. It is this foundational confession, this confession that we have placed our faith in Christ. And in Christ, we place our faith, and now we have the keys of heaven. Peter has got to be feeling good. He's got to be looking around at all of his disciple buddies and saying, did you see that? Did you hear that? Jesus said, I'm the man. I'm the rock. I got the keys to the kingdom. Baby, let's go for a ride. And the story continues. And so Jesus says, okay, you got it right. So from that time on, Jesus began telling his disciples and Peter that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, he must be killed. And on the third day, he will rise to new life. So Jesus is doing something here. He's now filling it in. Okay, you got it right. You called me Messiah. And so what the Messiah's got to do is he's got to go to Jerusalem. He's got to suffer under the authorities of the religious world, and he's going to have to die so that he might be raised to new life. First time Jesus has said, this is what I've come for. First time in any of those gospel stories that we have been told so far that Jesus now lets the cat out of the hat. This is out of the bag. The cat in the hat. Cat out of the bag. Got it. Okay. But he lets it out. This is what's happening. And as he says that, he's going to have to be killed and then be raised to life. Peter pulls him aside. Again, now Peter, you remember Peter, he's walking pretty tall right now. He's the one. Everyone check me out. Jesus said, I was the man. And so I'm going to call Jesus out and say, Jesus, you're wrong. And so he says, he pulls him aside to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And so Jesus then, very kindly, turns and looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You have not the mind that concerns of God, but are merely dealing with human concerns. You know, this has got to be a crusher, going from hero to zero in no time. This was Peter's big stumble. Oh, he had a number of stumbles, but this was a big stumble. And we see this and we wonder, what in the world is going on? Peter's not a bad guy. You know, he just got an unspoken assumption about Jesus kind of in his head. And he figured that a Messiah was going to be always the winner. Always on top. Always coming out. And if he cast his lot with the Messiah, then that was going to be an easy street. It was always going to go right for him. Peter seems to be unable to see that casting his lot with the Messiah means there's going to still be difficulties in life. And you know, sometimes we fall into that same trap that we think, okay, because I have cast my lot with Christ, because I put my trust in Jesus, that somehow that's going to exempt me from difficulties or hurts or pain in life. And we find out that no, it's not going to exempt us. But in fact, it is because that we have a Savior. Now we have a hope to somehow get through those challenges in life. Peter couldn't see that at this point. He said, no, you're the Messiah, which means you come in on a big horse, that you come in as the reigning king, that you throw off all the problems we have. And Jesus says, no, I come because I come to suffer. I come and suffer because that enables me to enter into your suffering. Peter doesn't seem to be able to trust Jesus very far, and he thinks he knows better. Now, we can all laugh at Peter. We all point a finger at Peter. But we all have to admit that there are times in our life when we think we know better than God, too. Don't we? We have a long history as humans for thinking we know better than God. I mean, you can go to, it doesn't take long if you're opening up your Bible and beginning to read forward, you know, that you go to the story of Adam and Eve. It's pretty close to the beginning, isn't it? And what was their big failing? They thought they knew better than God what was right and good for them. And ever since then, we have struggled with the same thing. When things don't go our way, when things don't lay out the way we hoped they would, when things go wrong and maybe we don't feel like we're getting our prayers aren't being answered in the way that we want, at the time that we want, all of a sudden we begin to say, God, where are you? God, what's your problem? God, I don't like you. God, in fact, I think you're the problem here. I think you're the mess that's making my life a mess. And people find that. They have this sense of faith that God is with them, and then they get into a difficult time, and that difficulty causes them to walk away from their faith because they had an unrealistic expectation that the Messiah was somehow going to always win and that suffering wouldn't be a part of this life with the Messiah. Jesus had to speak these words, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter because he couldn't quite see that what Jesus was opening for all of us was forgiveness and hope and life eternal. Peter wanted a life that was without pain, trial, or difficulty. And Jesus said, that's not the life that we get. Don't expect that God is going to come and take away all of our pain. No, God is going to come and meet us in our pain and enable us, but by this hope, to get somehow through it all. I was just reading this week, even before I get there, this passage out of Jeremiah 20:29. You may even know it. You probably know it. You know, the passage, it says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And you may know that, but when a push comes to shove, there are going to be times in our life where that little voice is going to speak up and say, not fair, not right, that's not how I want it. I think I know better. When things go crazy, things turn upside down, when we're suffering through grief or a time of turmoil, we don't know what to do, sometimes it's easy to begin to say, I think I know better. You know, the psalmist, and a number of times throughout the Psalms, would use this image of a wild and surging waters, of waves that are a dangerous threat. And this is a metaphor for difficult times, things that are difficult to navigate. It's a metaphor for these troubling times of life. It would be just a horrendous wave, surging waters. We want always an escape from surging waters. We want a get out of pain-free card. But that's not what the Lord offers. In Psalm 46, just reading it this week, in fact, the midweek Bible study was on Psalm 46 this week. How impressive that was to just have God kind of combine these two ideas. It says this, it says, God is our refuge and strength, and ever present help in times of trouble. Notice that and hold on to this one, folks. It doesn't say this is your get out of pain free card, but it is your ever present help in the midst of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar in foam and the mountains quake with their surging. What powerful imagery of just a life in the midst of chaos here. Do you see it? The surging waters, the mountains falling, the waters roaring and foaming. This is threat and foreboding. This is a difficult time, and I can see worse times down the road. And yet in the midst of this, the psalmist says, I will not fear. That Psalm 46 concludes with this verse. It concludes in verse 10 when he says, "He," the Lord, "says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth." For all of the Peters out there who are in a place maybe of struggling with, is God really have my back? Is God really going to come through? Is God going to do for me in the midst of my struggling place? How can I come to a place of getting through this difficult time? These are the words I want you to hold on to. Be still and know that He is God. Finally, I had a friend on Facebook, Diana, and she posted this meme yesterday, and I saw it. It was the words of Corrie Ten Boom, and I thought, I'm going to have to use that in my message tomorrow because this was perfect. Corrie Ten Boom said this: "Faith does not always take you out of your problem, it takes you through your problem. Faith doesn't always take away the pain, faith gives you the ability to handle the pain. Faith does not always take you out of the storm, faith calms you in the midst of the storm." You know, there is some profound theology in that saying. And as we look to God and we say, "God, I need you in the midst of my storm," it's easy for us sometimes to cry out like Peter and say, "No, God, storms, they shouldn't happen. You can stop them. Why don't you stop them? Is it your fault? I'm angry. I'm hurt. I'm separated. Forget it." Or we can say, "God, help me through to find the strength that will give me calm even in the midst of the storm. To be able to say, I can be still and I can know that He is my God." I'm going to just ask that we take a moment quietly. And if you're in the midst of a storm right now, let me back it up. If you're not in the midst of a storm right now, we're going to be quiet and we're going to pray for those who are. And if you are in the midst of a storm right now, know that as we pray, you're praying, I'm praying, we're all praying for that storm that you're in, that God would be your hope and your strength through it. So Father, we thank you that you are our hope. And even in the midst of the difficulties and trials that we are facing, ones that are common to those around us, or maybe trials that are unique to me, that new realization that upends everything I thought was, that fearful place of what ifs. What if this gets worse? What if this doesn't have a good outcome? What if nothing ever changes? Father, that prison of our fears and that prison of those worries that hold us and trap us in the midst of these surging waters of life, God, I pray that you would begin to break the hold of those prisons and enable us to see you for who you are. A Messiah who has come not just to bear our sin and bring forgiveness, but also to open life and the hope of life hereafter. So, Father, regardless of how challenging the path may be right now for us, or what we have had to walk through in the past, or what we will walk through as we move forward, continue to hold us and help us and reveal to us how deep and how great your love is for us. We thank you for the cross as we begin to approach this Easter. God, help us to find our hope and our strength in it. In Jesus' name, amen.